please turn now in God's words to our sermon text for today, which is Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. As you turn there, you can recall that we're in a section of Isaiah where the prophet is addressing the children of Israel in particular, and he's warning them about their sins and pointing them to God's grace in this series of oracles that each begin with the word woe, as chapter 30 does. So please stand with me now for the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 30. Listen carefully. This is the word of the Lord. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hamshabeth. Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perversity, and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me now. Almighty God, help us now by humbling our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we would not be rebellious children who despise this word. Lord, help us instead humbly to hear and joyfully to receive and firmly to believe all that you speak to us here in your word. Lord, speak and give your children ears to hear this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of Christ's most precious and powerful parables is the parable of the prodigal son. And I expect most of you, if not all of you, know it well. You know that that parable is the story of a stubborn, rebellious son who thinks that there is more fun to be found outside of his father's house than in it. He thinks he will be better off away from his father than with him. So this son demands his inheritance early. He takes it to a far country where he squanders it all in prodigal or reckless living. Of course, as the story goes, he runs out of money. He burns through his pile of cash. And then a famine comes, and he is left desperately miserable, far from his father, and understanding the misery of what he's done. And remember in the story, the son at that point comes to himself. He reckons that he could at least repent and return to his father and be treated as a slave in his father's house. We all love, don't we, what happens next? I'm going to read it now from Luke 15. It says, "He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This parable famously shows us the overwhelming, unfathomable grace of our Heavenly Father towards his prodigal children who repent and return to him. And here in Isaiah chapter 30, we find a perhaps less famous but equally powerful picture of our Heavenly Father. This chapter is something like an Old Testament prophetic version of the parable of the prodigal son. And it shows us that our Heavenly Father abounds in grace towards his rebellious children who return and rest in him. And that's what I hope that you will see today as we consider this chapter. Our Heavenly Father abounds in grace toward his rebellious children who repent and return and rest in him. And we're going to look at this chapter by dividing it into two halves. The first half of this chapter focuses on the rebellion of God's children and its results. Then the second half of the chapter focuses on the abundant righteousness and grace of our Heavenly Father. So we're going to look at this passage in two points. First, the rebellious children in the first half of the chapter, and then the righteous father in the second half. The rebellious children, and then the righteous father. Verses 1 through 17 show us the rebellious children. The Lord says, as these verses begin, "Woe to the rebellious children." In the context of Isaiah, we understand clearly that by this he means the Israelites. They were God's covenant people. He had adopted them. He had made them his own. He had made them his children and brought them up by his grace. And yet, as so many children do in this sadly sinful world, his children, the children of Israel, had rebelled against their father. And this chapter begins with a specific example of their rebellion before discussing the general pattern of their rebellion more broadly. The specific example of their rebellion is here in verses 1 through 7, as they are showing their desire to rely on man in the form of Egypt rather than relying on God. A little bit of historical background for you here. This prophecy seems to originate from the time when Jerusalem was being threatened by the mighty Assyrian armies of Sennacherib. And in response to this threat from Assyria, many in King Hezekiah's court wanted to look not to the Lord for deliverance, but to the land of Egypt. They wanted to do what we do all the time, rely not on God, but on man and the things of this world for our salvation. This may have seemed like good strategy to them, but it was actually rebellion against God. Why? Because as God says here, they are doing this without consulting him, and in fact, in opposition to his commands throughout the Old Testament, that they should not go to Egypt for deliverance. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that they're going to Egypt, they're taking counsel, they're dividing plans, but it's not of the Lord. It's not of his spirit. They're ignoring God and seeking salvation from man. And they're going to great effort to do this. Verse 4 tells us that the princes of Israel have gone all the way to Zoan and Hanes. These are cities of Egypt. So the princes, the high people of society, themselves are going on a long journey to Egypt to seek Egypt's help. They're going to great effort, and they're also going to great expense. Verse 6 shows us how they are loading treasures onto camels and donkeys, more treasures than you could carry in your own hand. They're loading their pack animals with treasures, sending them through the dangerous wilderness, hoping to buy protection from the Egyptians. You see what they're doing? Rather than resting in the safety of their father's house, they are wearying themselves and impoverishing themselves to try to find salvation from the world. The Lord announces that this is going to profit them nothing. The trusting in Egypt is going to leave them ashamed and humiliated because Egypt cannot save them. They are paying their money, verse 6, to a people who shall not profit. For he says, "The Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hemshebeth." That name means something like a proud monster who sits still. Egypt is proud and powerful, but it will sit still and do nothing to deliver you. Why can't the Egyptians help the children of Israel in their situation, even if they wanted to? It's because the fundamental problem that Israel was facing was not political, nor was it military. The fundamental problem Israel faced was spiritual. The Assyrian army that was coming was like a rod of discipline in the hand of their heavenly father. They weren't just facing the Assyrians, they were facing the discipline of the Lord. And so, of course, Egypt could do nothing to deliver Israel from the hand of God. But why was God disciplining his people? Was he being unjust? Was he smacking them for one unwitting slip-up? No. God is disciplining his people because this example of them putting trust in Egypt rather than him is just the latest example of a pattern of rebellion against God. This is no isolated mistake. This is an example of a deeper problem. And we see the deeper pattern of their rebellion in verses 8 through 17. You see, in verse 8, God commands Isaiah to go write a divine verdict on a tablet or on a scroll. It's to be written down forever. God's verdict on these people. And what is it? Verse 9, this is a rebellious people, lying children. You see the problem? The problem is not just that they have rebelled. The problem is that they are rebels. And the essence of their rebellion is their rejection of their father. Notice how this rejection unfolds. What does it look like to rebel and reject God? Well, it begins with a rejection of God's word. That's where it always starts with rebellious children. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, in the law of God, defines a stubborn and rebellious son as, quote, one who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother. A rebellious child fundamentally refuses to listen. And that's the mark of Israel's rebellion against their father. Look at verses 9 through 11. They are children, it says, who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path. You see, these rebellious children do not want to hear what God wants them to hear. They only want to hear what they want to hear. So they're happy to have prophets tell them smooth things, flattering things. But if the prophets bring them the pure and undiluted word of God that challenges them in their sin, they want nothing to do with it. But you notice where this goes. They're not just rejecting God's word. They're in the end rejecting God himself. How does verse 11 end? Cause the Holy One of Israel, they say, to cease from before us. Get God out of our way. They don't just want to get rid of God's word. They want to get rid of God himself. Because they'd rather go astray and submit to their heavenly Father. Now the tragedy of this is not just that it's wrong. The tragedy of this is that the God whom they are rejecting and the word which they are rejecting are full of grace. Listen to what God was saying to them, which they were refusing to hear. We find it in verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. You see it? The arms of the Father are wide open to the prodigals. He's inviting them to receive a salvation they did not deserve. A salvation that did not have to be earned by distant travels or bought with loads of treasure. It was a salvation given by sheer grace to those who will simply return and rest in the presence of their heavenly Father. But what do they do? Like a child throwing a tantrum in response to the Father's gracious call, his good word to them, they scream, no, no, we will not return and rest. You see it? They're not just despising God. They're despising the very grace of God. Now, when a rebellious child throws a tantrum, a rebellious child in anger at his father says, I wish you weren't my dad. That dad, if he's a good dad at all, will not on that basis disown his child, drop him off at a bad end of town, and abandon him forever, will he? A child can't get rid of a father just by saying, I wish you weren't my dad. And neither can we get rid of God by telling him to go away. And that's what we see here. The Lord is a loving father who pursues his wayward child, not simply in order to punish, but in order to restore the relationship. And so we see the Lord's discipline here. And the Lord's discipline of his rebellious children is described with two images. There are two images here. First, the collapsing wall, and then the fleeing army. The collapsing wall is in verses 12 through 14, where the Lord says that the sin of his rebellious children is like a huge mass of iniquity that is piling up behind a weak wall. We could picture water behind a dam. And that water or that pile of sin is building up, and the dam is cracking, it's fragile, and they keep thinking, I can add just a little more sin and I'll be safe. I can get away with a little more rebellion. The wall will still hold. But God says this wall is cracked, it's bulging, it's already breached, and its breaking is going to come suddenly and in an instant. Suddenly that load of iniquity will burst through the wall and it will shatter everything. We're told in verse 14 that the wall will not simply fall, it will be shattered. The picture here is of a clay pot being broken into such tiny pieces that nothing is left to be used. The Lord is warning his wayward children here that they are heaping up wrath for themselves, that they will not get away with their rebellion forever. His judgment, his chastisement will come, and yet they think, very well, when it comes, we'll just run away. And that brings us to the image of the fleeing army. The fleeing army is here in verses 16 and 17. You see it? God calls his people to return and rest in him, to be saved by doing so, but they will not. They say, no, for we will flee on horses. We'll get horses from Egypt, and we will outrun your discipline, God. But God says in verse 16, you shall flee. And when they say, we'll ride on swift horses and get away, he says, no, you won't be swift. Those who pursue you will be swift. What's he saying? You can run, but you will not get away. In verse 17, he switches the imagery to the imagery of an army of a thousand that are fleeing at the threat of one, or at the threat of five, a thousand put to flight by one to five people. They're running in terror. And the result of it all, verse 17, is that they'll be left utterly alone, like a pole on top of a mountain or a banner on a hill. Picture just a pole, a broomstick maybe, planted on top of one of the mountains in Colorado. Think of the loneliness, the barrenness, the bleakness of that image. He's saying, that's how you'll wind up if you try to run from me. This same pattern of rebellion plays out again and again among God's rebellious children, even to this day. Many are brought up in the church, but rebel. Many have professed faith, but have run from God. At some point, many decide they don't want God's guidance. They don't want God's word. They don't want God's grace. They don't want God himself. They want to live in Egypt. They want to live in their way, on their terms, looking to this world, not God, for their blessedness and reward. When things get difficult, such rebels often do what Israel was doing. They try to run rather than returning and resting in God's gracious invitation. Now, some here have already taken this path and by God's grace have been brought back from it. Some here might be on this path or considering it. Take a warning from what God's word says here. You don't have to touch this hot stove to find out that it's hot. God tells you, rebellion will not bring you rest. The path of rebellion is a path of restless running, but never escaping. It's a path of spending all your money and effort trying to buy things from the world that in the end will be hollow helpers that will not save you and will in the end leave you alone and destitute. This is what those who run from God in rebellion will find. They will find themselves fleeing but not escaping, running and never resting, let down by the world, and alone in the end. God's word warns us about this path so that we would not take it. And still his word says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Do you want strength and salvation? You will find it not by running from your father's house, but by resting in his house. This is because of who your heavenly Father is. And that brings us to our second point in the second half of the chapter as we move from the rebellious children now to consider the righteous Father as he's revealed to us in verses 18 through 33. And as discouraging as it may have been to consider the rebellious children, the tone is transformed entirely when we turn to consider the righteous Father. We can consider three things about our Heavenly Father here: his character, his care, and his conquest. Let's start with our Father's character as we see it in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Therefore, because of all this rebellion, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." This verse tells us two things about our Father's character. The one thing it tells us is that he is just. The Lord is a God of justice. And therefore, he will not immediately deliver his children. He will delay his deliverance, he reveals here, for the sake of their discipline, to teach them the danger of their rebellious ways. God is a just Father. He does not simply ignore or tolerate his children's sin. And at the same time, this verse reveals us that fundamentally he is a gracious Father. He is just, and yet at the same time, he is gracious. And his grace is emphasized here in verse 18 by the fact that the purpose of his discipline, his waiting to deliver them, his exalting himself over them in discipline, the purpose of all that is what? That, so that he may then be gracious to you, and so that he may have mercy on you. God's discipline is not designed to destroy his children. It's designed to draw those who are truly his children back to him, so that then in their repentance and in their return, like the father of the prodigal son, he might open his arms and lavish the blessings of his house upon them. The Lord says in verse 18 that he will wait that he may be gracious to you. And the end of the verse returns to that word by saying, "Blessed are all those who wait for him, who wait until his discipline has passed, because they will receive his abundant blessings." It says, "Blessed are those who wait for him." Well, that raises a question. What kind of blessing are we talking about here? And that's what we see in the next section of the chapter as we move from our Father's character to our Father's care for his children in verses 19 through 26. These verses describe the overflowing abundance of God's grace to his children. And these verses are very hard for a preacher to restrain himself with, because these verses are so abundant that we could spend a whole sermon on each one. This is like a buffet, and as you go down the buffet, each one is a 5-star meal that would fully satisfy your hunger, and so it's hard to move as quickly as I'm going to do through these things. I want to encourage you, perhaps, to take these precious verses home with you and meditate on them today and through the week, as you will find that each of these promises is like a soul-satisfying meal in itself. But we must move quickly today, so let's look first at the promise at the beginning of verse 19, that the Father will care for his people by bringing his children home. He will bring his children home. Verse 19, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem," says. What made Zion at Jerusalem special? It was the place where God specially dwelt in the midst of his people. This verse is saying that our Heavenly Father will bring his children home. They will no longer flee, but they will not just visit, they will dwell, they will rest at home with him. He will bring the prodigals home. Second, we're promised here that he will hear his children's cries. He will hear their cries. Verse 19 says, You shall weep no more. Why? Because he will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Any good parent responds to the panicked and fearful and hurt cries of their children. Our Heavenly Father hears the cries of his children. And as they weep over the consequences of their rebellion, he promises here that he will come the sound of their cry and help them. Then, third, he promises that he will guide his children's path. He will guide their path. Yes, it's true, for a time Verse 20, he will give them the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. They will experience discipline for their rebellion, but in time he will speak to them again. Referring to those who will bring them God's word, who previously they told to be quiet and not tell them God's word, he says, your eyes shall see your teachers. But in verse 21, the image shifts from a teacher in front of you to a father's guiding voice behind you. Verse 21 makes me think of going for a walk with my children down the sidewalk. And as they run out ahead, what am I doing? I'm watching them. And as they come up to a road or a side street or a driveway or something, I say, stop. And hopefully, usually, they stop. Or I say, stop there. We're going to turn this way. Don't go that way. We're going here. Something like this with our Heavenly Father. Here he describes himself, his voice by his word and spirit coming behind his people, saying, keeping them from turning aside, saying, this is the way, walk in it. God promises here to speak again, though his children had refused to hear his voice before. He promises to guide his people, and notice where he guides them. Verse 22, he brings them to repentance. Verse 22, what are God's children doing? They're shown they're casting away their old idols in disgust. You see it? They're not just throwing away their idols because they have to. They're throwing away their idols because they see them as defiled things, as unclean things, as hateful things. Like you would hate a garment soiled by blood or filth and you throw it away. They're throwing away their old idols. They're throwing away all the things other than God that they once were tempted to trust in. Not just idols of gold, but idols like power and pleasure and prosperity and politics and all these things we sometimes put our trust in instead of God. Here his people are throwing them away in disgust. Now this verse shows us the importance of repentance for God's rebellious children. As we said, God does not just tolerate the sin of his people. We must and will repent, but notice where this repentance comes. This repentance is not the beginning of God's action towards his rebellious children, but in some ways it's the destination. It's not that God's people repent on their own and then he shows grace to them. No, their repentance is itself a part of God's unfolding grace as an answer to their cries of distress. He comes to them and he guides them on the path to repentance. So the Lord will guide his children's path in this way. And then fourth, we see that the Lord will supply his children's needs. He will supply the needs of his children. Here we're looking at verses 23 through 26, an extended section that gives us this abundant description of unfathomable and overflowing provision for his children's needs. You see, in this creation, we need some basic things, don't we? We need food, we need water, we need light. And here, those needs are provided in great abundance. There is food, yes, rain that produces bread, but that food will be fat and plentiful, verse 23. The cattle will be feeding in what? Large pastures. Even on the tops of the mountains. Do you see this? This is striking. Verse 25. The tops of the mountains are not places where you find rivers. Rivers are at the bottom of the mountain, right? Well, not here. Here, the river's at the top of the mountain. Even there, there's water flowing in abundance. And the light, verse 26, is like the light of the sun times seven. What's the point here? The point is that the blessings that will be found in the presence of our Heavenly Father far exceed the best blessings you could find in this earth. You will not find water on top of a mountain in Egypt. You will not find a sun that shines seven times brighter than this sun in America. Where do we find these overwhelming blessings? They're in the presence of our Heavenly Father. He will supply his people's needs to overflowing abundance. And then fifth, and finally, among these promises of the Father's care, at the end of verse 26, we see that he will heal his people's wounds. He will heal their wounds. All of this will be, it says, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. This is saying the very bruises and wounds that we have brought upon ourselves by our rebellion, God himself will bind up. The blows of his own discipline, he will himself heal. So that as verse 19 says, you will weep no more. Well, there is, as I said, a buffet of blessings here. We could meditate on all of them richly. But perhaps if you're paying attention, you noticed that I skipped something. What about this great slaughter in verse 25? How does that fit in to this picture of God's care for his children? That brings us to the third thing to notice about our Father here. We've seen his character and his care. And now thirdly, we need to see our Father's conquest in verses 27 through 33, primarily to which that great slaughter refers. Do you remember why these rebellious children were going down to Egypt in the first place? I explained it earlier. They were going down to Egypt because they were threatened by the Assyrian army. And they doubted that their heavenly Father had sufficient strength to deliver them on his own. They thought they needed Egypt because their heavenly Father wouldn't do. We do the same thing, don't we? When we doubt that relying on God alone will be sufficient to deliver us from our distress, our danger, our despair, our discouragement, and so on. In verses 27 through 33, God deals with that fear. Do you think, it's as if he's saying, do you think that I am not enough to deliver you from your enemies? Look at what I will do. God will come with a power that will make Egypt and Assyria put together look like a pop gun. Look at what he says. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. All this is emphasizing God's overwhelming sovereignty over all the nations. But do you notice what it emphasizes in particular? Where does it locate God's power specifically? It's in his voice, his lips, his tongue, his breath. Verse 31 puts it explicitly, for through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down. What was Israel refusing to do? They didn't want to listen to the voice of God. And here he reveals that voice is powerful enough to blow away all your enemies, all who threaten you. God can blow them away with a breath of his mouth. Why would you trust in Egypt when the voice of the Lord is on your side? What about that great king of Assyria? Well, we're told in verse 33 that Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it was prepared. Tophet was a place in the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the unbelieving Israelites had burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Molech. And it was also a place where there were fires continually burning where they burned their trash. And so this place became a symbol of consuming fire, ultimately of hell. It's the same place referred to as Gehenna in the New Testament. God is saying here, Tophet, Gehenna, hell itself ultimately has been prepared from of old. It's already ready to receive these enemies, and God will send them there with ease. He will send them to a place of fire from which they will not and cannot escape, where the fire, which is deep and large, and where the breath of the Lord kindles the fire. And so, God's people will rejoice in the day of great slaughter. The joy that we see in verse 29 and referred to again with the tambourines and harps in verse 32, this is not a sadistic pleasure in the suffering of others. Why are they rejoicing? It's because they've been saved from their enemies. They are seeing, we could say, not just the king of Assyria, but ultimately all of the enemies of God's people cast into the fire. God's people are saved from those who distressed them, and that's why they have a song and gladness of heart. And these are the promises that Isaiah lays out for those who wait for the Lord. If you wait for the Lord instead of running to Egypt, he will conquer all his and your enemies completely. He will care for his children abundantly. And all of this is because of who he is as a just and gracious Father. Now, we always find ourselves asking the question with Isaiah, when are these promises fulfilled? And like many things in Isaiah, we can discern an already and not yet dynamic to this as those who live in the light of Christ's coming. Already, God has cast down the Assyrians, the ancient Assyrians, already God has sent Christ, and in him he's punished the sins of his people justly. He's dealt with our sins, and he now lavishes upon us his abundant grace. We can see these preliminary fulfillments of all this already, but there's also a not yet to this. We still await the day when we will really dwell in the new Jerusalem forever. We still await the day when the brightness of seven suns will be outshone by the brightness of the glory of God in the new Jerusalem, where there's no sun because the Lord is its light. And we do still await the day of great slaughter, when at the end Christ will, as 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, he will consume the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. God has given us to sustain us foretastes of all of these blessings already. But still we wait for their fullness at the return of Christ. And we wait with this assurance. Blessed are all those who wait for him. My question for you as we close is simple. It's, are you listening? Are you listening to the voice of your Heavenly Father? I'm not talking about listening to me, except insofar as I'm a channel for that voice. Are you listening to him? Because the mark of a rebellious child is that he or she does not listen. Are you listening, or are you sitting there even today, tuning out the word of the Lord, thinking about how you'll ignore his counsel and go your own way, thinking about how you're going to go down to some kind of Egypt for help this week? People of God, children of God, listen to your Father's voice today. He warns you clearly. The path of rebellion does not lead to rest. It leads to ruin, but in returning and rest, you shall be saved. And yours is a heavenly Father who spreads a feast before the prodigal who returns. So return and rest on the Lord. Rest on the Father whose heart is full of grace and whose house is full of blessings. He's made known to us the path of life. It is Christ and resting upon him by faith. And in our Father's presence is fullness of joy, as Psalm 16 says, at his right hand, and only there are pleasures forevermore. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, you are better than the best of earthly fathers. You are more powerful, you are more just, and you are more gracious towards your children. Father, we need that grace, and we ask for it now. That to us who so often rebel, who are so tempted to waywardness and wandering, who are tempted at times, maybe tempted today, to go down to some sort of Egypt for deliverance, instead of turning to you, Lord, to us, have mercy. Turn us from the path of rebellion. Teach us by your Spirit to return and rest in you. And we ask this not only for ourselves who are gathered here, but for the whole multitude of your people, and even those who have not yet become part of your people in this world. Lord, teach those who are running to ruin that they can find salvation by returning and resting in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.